of Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through the first half of verse 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And so this is a fairly complicated text, particularly if you're unfamiliar with the style of the Minor Prophets, which is certainly forgivable if you are. And so I'll simply explain the text, and then we will pray, and then I will preach. So as we open up to this text, which... by the way, is it going to be back? I hear a lot of shuffling of paper. It's going to be back there in the Minor Prophets if you're looking in your Bible. Micah is writing here in chapter 5 during the first year of the reign of Sennacherib in 701 B.C. Hezekiah is on the throne in Judah, and Israel has already been conquered by Assyria. We'll get into the history a little bit later on. It's important to kind of set the context here. But let's just kind of go through the text. So in verse 1, we see the command, muster your troops, though the city is about to be besieged or is currently being besieged. Micah is addressing the daughter of troops. And this is a very unusual Hebrew phrase. The word in the feminine is the feminine form of the word troops. It would sort of be like calling out to the soldierettes. The soldieresses, something like that, if that thing existed. Now, there's a connection there between, now why the feminine? There's a connection between the prior references to daughter Zion, meaning that it's a metaphor for Jerusalem as a warlike city. It's actually likely a critique of Jerusalem for her social crimes against the poor. Those are described also in military and violent terminology. If you were to look back at Micah chapter 2, 3, and 7. Grammatically, it's a complex phrase. It involves sarcasm or critique, but also a thread of hope in that they are being called, despite their weaknesses, to step out into the battle. The word troop even is used, not army, because an army is big, and they didn't have enough people to form a big army. They could only get a troop together. So the distress is already on them. They're under siege, which, given the dates and times, has to be under Sennacherib in the first year of his rule. We see that the siege is going to be effective. This is being prophesied to the people. Now, in the ancient world, being struck in the cheek is the ultimate insult. You might think of, you know, a lady slapping a man across the cheek. That means, that's a sign, even in our culture, that she's gravely insulted. Even more so back then, in extra-biblical material, if you to read the law code of Hammurabi, Mesopotamian law code in the early 18th century B.C., it's funny the sorts of things you have around your house. I just happen to have the law code of Hammurabi. There are numerous regulations regarding what should be done in the event that someone strikes someone else on the cheek. This is what kind of an insult it was. For a member of the nobility to slap another noble of higher rank on the cheek, the penalty was 60 lashes in public with an ox whip. This is for a noble. If a slave were to strike a noble on the face, they simply cut his ear off. And I guess you couldn't do that more than twice. So here's Jerusalem being told to prepare for their fight here. you oppressive and violent city, because now you are facing not just defeat, not just an honorable military defeat, but you're facing abject humiliation. You're going to be shamed. And yet there's hope there, and that hope is magnified as we move on to verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's a very hard word to say. I've been practicing it all week, and it's still tough to get out. Ephrathah. Now, the word Ephrathah is given here to it's as a designation to reinforce Bethlehem as the city of David. If you'd have to think all the way back to the book of Ruth, we don't see this term very often, but Ephrathah is used to describe the place where Ruth and Boaz were. In other words, this is David's city, not just the city of Bethlehem, but the particular region that David was definitely from. And this is the place that the future ruler of Israel is going to be from. So the ruler, the future ruler that's being prophesied about here, will not be a leader like Manasseh or Rehoboam, though he will have a common lineage with them. No, this will be another David. He's saying, forget all those awful kings who came between David and now. He's going to be just like David. And so Bethlehem was always a small place. By saying it's too little among the clans of Judah, that's a military designation, actually. Cities were regarded by how many units of 1,000 men it could muster in time of war. That was kind of the standard counting unit. So a particular town might be counted as four because they could be counted on to provide 4,000 men in a time of war. Bethlehem and all the little villages and outlying regions of Bethlehem, the suburbs, if you will, were so small they could not gather together 1,000 fighting men. It was tiny and insignificant. But Micah says it's from Bethlehem that the future ruler will come forth. The phrase, whose coming forth is from of old, this is very interesting. It shows that this is not only a ruler who was long planned by God, even before the beginning, going back to the time of God alone, before what we would say before time, before creation. But from ancient days indicates that this is a divine, there's a divine origin of the leader. Perhaps there was even a supernatural element to the leader himself. This wasn't at all clear at this time. Of course, we know that to be the case. Moving on to verse 3. Of course, if you look at verse 3, you see the word therefore, and you're always thinking, what's the therefore, therefore? And in this case, it's to say that because the future leader, the Messiah, is coming forth, Jerusalem's defeat will only be temporary. God gives them over to defeat only because he's already planning their deliverance. Now, here in verse 3, it would make for really interesting preaching if I could say that she who is in labor has given birth was a reference to the Virgin Mary, right? Because obviously we're looking ahead to the birth of Christ. You've picked that up, I'm sure. And it would be great to say, oh, she whose labor has given birth, that's Mary, right? I'm personally inclined to think that perhaps there's something to this, given the way that New Testament writers cite the minor prophets especially. But even though I'm inclined to think that way, I can't really commit to it because nobody else does. I couldn't find, among all the sources, ancient and modern, I couldn't find anybody who was willing to go out and support that idea in quite a few refutations. This is because it's better to understand the word she as being a reference to Judah, who has her future leader within her, who is not yet risen. It would be nice. It just doesn't work out. And then finally, in verse 4, we read about the nature and character of this great leader who is to come. The rest of his brothers shall return, which is to say that he will be a good leader, one who shepherds effectively, not in his own strength, because the strength of men clearly fails so many times, but in the strength of the Lord. In other words, this is a kingdom that will not fail. It would never be overcome. You have a better chance of freezing a flame than you do overcoming the Lord in his strength. A shepherd in strength, a shepherd in majesty, but a shepherd nonetheless who cares for his sheep. Join me in prayer. Our Lord, a marvelous text, one relatively unfamiliar to us. We ask that you would set your son Jesus before our eyes, and that as the prophets once did, we too would wait with holy anticipation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are here in the season of Advent, and so we thought we'd have a special service to celebrate the beginning of Advent. We won't have a continual series. We'll be back to 1 Samuel next week. But for us to celebrate Advent, it really means to pick a text and that is focused on that theme. We would have an Advent theme service with all the readings that you're familiar with. We're in the middle of July, and we were preaching through Micah, so we just kind of specially selected it this week. So let's look at the history. What's happening here in the Minor Prophets that brings this prophecy, which is obviously about the Lord Jesus so clearly? The people are waiting for a Savior, and it's obvious they need one. They're looking for a military Savior, but looking for a Savior is not a new theme in the Bible, right? Early on, God's people looked to God for their deliverance, but the shape of that deliverance wasn't always quite clear. You understand that all biblical doctrine didn't arrive at once, right? It wasn't like, okay, Adam and Eve, there's your Bible. Read it and study. The Bible was built slowly. It was written piece by piece and gathered together because God has a planned history. It's what we call progressive revelation. As more and more revelation is added to the Word of God throughout history, right up until John finished the book of Revelation. So that means Samuel knew more than Moses did, Nahum knew more than Nathan, etc. So early on in the Bible, it was clear that there was a need for a Messiah, right? But it wasn't really, nobody was really sure what that was going to look like. If you think back to Genesis 3, we knew the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would crush the heel of the seed of the woman. But there were no kings in Genesis 3. You can make a case that Adam was a king, maybe metaphorically, but, you know, he wasn't really a king. Eventually, kingships developed in humanity, and so God made provision for his own people to have a king in the book of Deuteronomy. And it seemed like then the Messiah would be king, but there were still many, many questions that you take for granted that you know. There are things about the Messiah that you have almost always understood, but they were deep in mystery for many, many years for so many believers. Where would he be born? What would he do when he got here? Would he be supernatural? Would he conquer enemy nations on his own? Would he provide great miracles like Moses did? Or would he simply raise up an army like David did? It's during the time of the exile that the wait for the Messiah became very, very pointed and very defined. Now, at this point, we're several hundred years after the kingship of David. Israel has made it through the time of Saul, the civil war, the reign of David and Solomon. I know some of you know this, but some of you don't, so I want to make sure you're caught up here. Solomon's reign really was the high point in Israel's history. David did the fighting. Solomon reaped the benefits of a peaceful and powerful nation. He built the temple. But from there, it went downhill, and it really never recovered. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, lost 10 of the 12 tribes because of his own stubbornness and also because of his father's sin. The nation is divided to two nations. Israel is in the north. Judah is in the south. Israel in the north was always in constant rebellion. They had wicked kings and never a consistent dynasty. Judah often rebelled also, but they were always ruled by the offspring of David. Less than 300 years after the split, the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom. Sennacherib is the king of the Assyrians when we meet him. And that was, for the most part, the end of the north. A few exiles made their way south. Less than 150 years after that, the Babylonians came in and they conquered the southern kingdom as they attacked Judah and eventually burned it all to the ground. And if they didn't kill the people, they actually took them back to Babylon. So that's where we get the stories about Daniel, his friends, Esther, and so on. That's what we call the exile. So eventually some of the Jews in exile were allowed to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. But this is the really important thing here. After the exile, they never got their king back. Right? Who was the king in exile? There was none. They never became an independent nation. They were always under Babylonian rule or under the Medes, under the Romans. They physically returned from the exile. Right? But the exile actually continued. This is so important to understanding that the Second Temple period, and really is so important in understanding the arrival of Christ. God was not establishing the nation. He gave them a certain kind of favor. He allowed them to exist as a nation identified, but they were always a vassal state. A far cry from the sort of glory that the one nation, I mean, think about this. In all the earth, there was one nation who served God. Every nation had their God. Every nation continues to have their God. That's another sermon. Every nation had their God, right? And the one nation on the whole earth that was dedicated to the one true and living God had a pretty terrible experience, right? Why, if there's one God and he's all powerful and he has one nation, shouldn't that be the greatest nation on earth? Shouldn't that be the most powerful group of people? Shouldn't everything be like Solomon in his glory? You would think that God would prosper that nation, but that's not the case. So it became clear, both through observation and through the prophetic word, that the exile was not over, even though some people got to return. It also started to become clear through the message of the prophets that there would be a return from exile and that that long lost kingdom of God would be restored in fullness, not as a vassal state, but that it would be ruled by a leader, the Messiah, who would successfully lead and rule his people out of exile. And so while the promise of the Messiah, of a deliverer, of a savior is all over the Old Testament, it really comes into focus most clearly as we look to the later prophets. And we learn about what it meant for the people of God to await the arrival of their king. You following that? All right. So this text is one of those anticipatory texts. As Micah is saying that the Messiah hasn't arrived, but this is what's going to happen. This is how you are to wait, because you all are waiting. He promised that this Messiah would show up and would save his people. So you see the similarity to where we are now. I used to be kind of annoyed that Advent, you know, the Advent calendars would come out, and that would start only a month before New Year's. As the church calendar goes, the church has a calendar all of her own, long established by tradition, and certainly all traditions are subject to abuse. I understand that. But Advent is, at its best, a season to remember that the people of God at one point awaited their Messiah. They were waiting for Jesus to arrive. Since the promise was made in the garden about the seed of the woman, and then continuing on through all of Revelation, you think of Anna in the temple, or Simeon in the temple, who was awaiting the consolation of Israel. That means he was awaiting for the Messiah. Simeon had that promise that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And there he is, holding the Lord Jesus, saying, "These eyes of mine have seen your salvation, which you have promised for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel." That's the Messiah he's talking about. And so we too are also waiting for our Messiah. Now, it seemed to me that the waiting part should occur at the civil new year, right? And then we could celebrate and study the incarnation. And then sometime in February would actually be Christmas. Now, I know that would mess up everybody's visitation, you know, vacation schedule, so we can't have that. But I'm not annoyed anymore that Advent starts when it does, because Advent is certainly the beginning of the year, but it's also the beginning of the end. And what happens on December 25th every year is Christmas, the arrival of our Messiah. At one point, the prophets were waiting for the Messiah to be born as an infant in a manger. And now we await our Messiah to return in glory. And when he does, that will be the end. And so how fitting that New Year's occurs during the season of Christmas. During the season of Christmas, we think of it as the beginning of Jesus' life. When Christmas comes again, it is the end. And we can all finally rest. And so we wait. The season of Advent is the beginning of the end, and we wait together. Now, the people who receive this text here in Micah, they're under military siege, right? They're waiting for someone. They didn't know exactly whom or when he would arrive. That's obviously not our case. No military siege here, thanks be to God. And yet, as we wait for the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are an awful lot like them. We have a great deal in common with them, as a matter of fact. The more I learn, the more I see that all theology is eschatological. It comes from a Greek word meaning the end. All of our theology is moving towards an end piece. Theology without eschatology gets stuck in the mud, right? And then it starts debating the nature of the mud and the precise viscosity of the mud and what was the original source of the soil in the mud and what's the pH of the water before it goes in, the various color refractions of the mud. And that's what happens if you have theology without eschatology. Theology without an end is you just get stuck. So you can talk about being united with Christ, but if there's no eschaton, then you'll never actually be united with him and your theology gets stuck. You can talk about your theology of sanctification, but until you know that there will be a day when you are fully sanctified at the return of Christ, you get stuck in the mud and you start debating silly things and analyzing the grit quality of the mud. So our text today is a text for the deliverance of the city of Jerusalem, for the return from exile, and also for the end of all things. In other words, this is a text for Advent. And so that's why I'm not annoyed that Advent comes at the end of the year. So let's look at what this text is going to say to us. Well, first off, it says that the people of God should be prepared to engage in the work of the kingdom, no matter how hopeless things may look. If we look at our first verse here, we see that things are not going well for the people of God. They're about to be slapped on the cheek. And yet, what does God say to them? Through Micah, he says, muster your troops. I know you don't have an army. You just have some troops. Well, muster them together, gather them together, and go to war. Well, like I said, we're not in the same sort of war, but we certainly are. And things don't necessarily look good for us right now. They tell us that divorce among professing Christians is at an all-time high. Divorce is certainly considered acceptable among evangelicals, almost as an afterthought. It's like, well, that didn't work out. Oh, well. Gay marriage, increasing numbers, is accepted by the evangelical church. The morality of the church in America looks much like that of the world. When we look at our evangelical brothers, the churches have pastors who are more like CEOs serving on boards of branded international corporations. It's a trend-chasing monstrosity. And the Reformed Church is quite typically happy to let the evangelicals do all the serious evangelism. And we're both losing our children to the world at an alarming rate. It seems that you could almost say that we too are in a sort of an exile. So when things look awful, what do we do? Do we throw up our hands? Do we simply bunker down and say, well, this too shall pass? No, we continue to be faithful step by step, day by day. And as Micah says here, we're not to become discouraged if it appears that we're losing the war. Don't worry if the culture doesn't care anymore about what the biblical perspective is. Don't let it vex you. If the churches around us seem to be putting on low-budget, cheesy concerts seeking to appeal to the MTV crowd with preachers who sound like motivational speakers. Our God is a yes God. Yeah. This is an actual quote. Our God is a yes God. High five 8 people around you and tell them, yes, 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 yes. A congregation of people high-fiving. Don't get discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't think this is the end or even that it's going to continue like this. The Lord arrived, born in a manger, when things looked terrible. All of Israel was under Roman occupation. Even in the future, while we expect that Christ's reign will increase and eventually the gospel will cover the whole earth, even in that, finally, before the Lord arrives in fullness, Satan, who is now bound, will be released for a short amount of time, as we read in Revelation, and he will be allowed to wreak havoc on the earth. So, whatever it is that you need to do, continue to do it, no matter how oppressive it may seem. And so what should we do? Should we go out and start campaigns, write books, begin new organizations? Well, verse 2 tells us that the Messiah was to arise out of a small and forgotten place, Bethlehem. This insignificant location is, along with Jerusalem, one of the two most significant geographic locations in the world. And so what that means is that your own insignificance is not actually insignificant, right? It means that your weakness is not despised. Perhaps you will be remembered throughout history. Maybe you'll write books that will still be in publication 100 years, 1,000 years from now. Most of you will only be remembered by your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And then that will be it. And your name will exist only as ink on a page or electrons on somebody's screen. I would imagine that some of you had ancestors who fought in the Civil War or in the Revolutionary War, as I did. If you happen to know their names, they're only words on a page. You don't know anything about them. You don't cry when you hear about how Ezekiel Stoddard was killed in the Battle of Lexington and Concord. You don't know him. You will probably be forgotten. And yet God does not despise small-sized faithfulness. In fact, he does his greatest works on those small acts given to him in faith. Think about how does Jesus perform a miracle of feeding thousands? He takes a few loaves of bread and a couple dried fish. And he creates a miracle that we still talk about. Who was that little boy who gave him that bread and those fish? We certainly don't know, but heaven knows. All eternity, he will be remembered. This means that you don't have to go and preach to the Areopagus. You don't need to be on the State House. Perhaps some of you will. Perhaps some of you will be well known. What it really means, though, is that you go to work and you do your work well unto the glory of God. It means you pray with your children. It means you love your neighbor in the house next door before you try to reach 10,000 with the gospel overseas. It's amazing how many people talk about how they are called to go and plant a church in a certain area and they really want to bring the gospel to, you know, the Pearl District of Portland. That's a great place to bring the gospel, isn't it? And then you ask, well, how have you brought the gospel to the place where you live right now? And they have no answer. The Messiah came from Bethlehem, the smallest and most forgotten place. So what do? Kids, you take out the trash because you love God and you love your family and you want to be helpful. You set the table. You make your bed. Read good books. Enjoy fellowship around your tables. God may be pleased to see you being faithful in small things and then provide more things for you to be concerned with. What he does with that is his concern. And as he provides greater opportunities, we'll take those in faith. But don't worry about achieving the big thing. Don't worry about the big program, the big event, the big screen. Simply be faithful with what you have. Even in our own church, of course, we're looking for a building right now. And we're even talking about what the life of faith ought to look like. For all the programs, all the conferences that we could put on, all the big events and fantastic deeds that we might aspire to do and to be, what do we really need? We need to be faithful day in and day out. We need to open up our Bibles and read them. We need to love and discipline our children. We need to show up at worship and give and pray and eat together. It would be great if we had a church of 500 people or 1,000 people or 10,000 people. Right now we're about 200. And so as we look for a building, we need a sanctuary that will fit maybe 300. I don't know, 350, something like that. We need to be faithful with what the Lord has given us here. We don't need a church that will seat a cathedral to seat 1,000. We don't need multiple stations for multiple nurseries and whatnot. We need to be faithful with what God has given us. And that's us right here in this little rental building that the Lord has graciously provided for us. Before we start taking up funds and starting new initiatives to reach the masses and to go to Portland and to send groups of us overseas so that we can reach people far off for the gospel, we need to make sure that we're reaching our own families, that we're reaching the people next door, that we're being faithful with this opportunity that God has given us a couple hours away rather than traveling halfway around the globe to visit for a week. If the Lord grants an outpouring of His Spirit and gives us 200 new people next week, what a wonderful problem to have. We'll try to be faithful with that as best we can. But we should always deal with the problems that we have, not with the ones that we hope that we have. And finally, as we look to Micah, I think that God, through this text, would have us know that our hope is not in our own strength or ability, but in Christ, our good shepherd. The hope that they had, interestingly, is not stated as a king. He's a shepherd. He takes care of his people. He provides for them. He protects them. He gives them a place to dwell and to be nourished. Do you live in peace, confident that your shepherd on high is your shepherd and that he's protecting and taking care of you? Do you live in constant anxiety over the state of things around you or what might happen in the future? Faithfulness is looking to the powerful shepherd of God to provide the narrative and the history of your life. How often does the history of your life get defined by the Drudge Report? I am so depressed every time I look on there because it looks like the entire world is burning down around me. And I start to think after about 5 minutes that the whole world has probably caught on fire except for, apparently, as I look out the window, Vancouver, Washington. But I'm sure that will be updated soon. Billionaires warned against the coming crash. Maybe there is a crash coming. I don't know. You don't know either. Billionaires don't know. But you can't be afraid of that. You might want to make the right kind of plans, but you can't be afraid. You can't live in a constant fear of apocalyptic scenarios because the coming apocalypse is not the crash of gold or the confiscation of guns or illegal immigration. It's none of that. The coming apocalypse is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from the clouds in judgment and righteousness. And his question at that time is not going to be, did they take your guns? Did they have a Spanish language option at the DMV? We got to fix that. The question will be, did you believe in me? And did you live out that belief in faith and in trust and in holiness? Be contented with what the Lord has provided for you today. Be thankful for what He's given you. And be faithful with those responsibilities. And then wait for the Lord in all your activity. When we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't wait sitting down, relaxing, simply hoping that He will come and fix something that we've given up on. But instead, we are engaged in the work that our Master and Messiah is doing. We are interested in His work, and we are happy to join him in that. And we can do that with confidence because we know, like the troops did at the time of Micah, though you may die in this battle, eventually you will be vindicated. Eventually, all of your sufferings will be noted. Recompense will be yours. There's no fear that you need to have that you are on the losing side. You will not, in eternity, you will never think to yourself, I made a sacrifice too big. I trusted too much on the Lord. I strove to be obedient when I should have been selfish. It comes down to this very basic point. Either the Lord Jesus Christ is real and he's king and he is coming and he's going to fix everything that is broken out in the world and in your own heart, or it's all for nothing. It's a complete waste and we're to be pitied among men. But know this, it is real. It's as real as the baby born to the virgin some 2,000 years ago. And that reality will not abate. That reality continues. We can't see it. We can't hold it. But we look on it in faith. We know that he's coming. And so we believe. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, it seems that we do not cease to provoke your wrath in various ways. And you often need to chasten us. But allow us to be humbled, to submit ourselves to you in true and willing obedience, and grant that we do not stumble under difficulty that we face, but that we would raise our minds and our hearts to the hope of deliverance, given to us through our mediator, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into the world, that we would be reconciled to you through him. We pray this in his name. Amen.